And as you're doing that, Rick, thank you for that glimpse into Isaiah. We were 2 weeks ago, we played for some youth outside of the church, and we played that song, Agnes Dei, that was kind of made famous back in the early 90s by Michael W. Smith. And recently, Travis Cottrell and his daughter did a newer rendition of that. And we've played it here a couple times. And I tell you, every time we get to that chorus, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb. You know, Rick, when you read that, we read it and we can kind of imagine what that might look like, but in reality, can we really get even remotely a grasp on what that's like when these seraphim, these creatures are, I mean, just seeing one of those in reality would be enough to undo us. But, you know, the fact that when we sing those words, we're joining with heaven in singing praise to God and declaring his holiness, and wow. I've pondered on that a lot the last couple weeks. And, you know, it's with that understanding of God's holiness that really it ought to affect how we look at a text like the text that we're going to see this morning. You know, because God is holy does not mean that that he takes lightly things that we sometimes take lightly. It doesn't mean that he takes lightly sin and disobedience and idolatry and blasphemy. And, you know, I feel like those are things that we see around us and sometimes we experience and we just kind of say, oh man, that's unfortunate. We looked last year or 18 months or so ago at the attributes of God. And some of you were here for that study, and you remember that, you know, when we say these things concerning God, it's not just something we say and kind of nod our head and say, yeah, that's good. I mean, to contemplate holiness. I love that song that Brianne has sung for us a couple times, What Do I Know of Holy? You know, it's one of these things that we can say and we just, I mean, we're in awe of it. As we've been looking at the book of Judges, we have seen a very unfortunate cycle playing out time and time and time again in the history of Israel. And this is a period in their history where they're supposed to be enjoying the promised land. I mean, this is a land that had been designated for them by God for generations. And they finally go in and they finally possess it, and God says, there's still some enemies in the land and you need to go and you need to drive them out, or they're going to become a stumbling block to you later. And, you know, they worship idols and that could trip you guys up later. And we see Israel just kind of taking that command very nonchalantly. And they don't obey. They don't go and they don't drive out the inhabitants of the land. And what we ultimately see beginning to happen is exactly what God had said was going to happen. The idols of the people that remained in the land became stumbling blocks for the sons and the daughters of Israel. And so when we should be reading about a time when they're enjoying the Lord, resting in the Lord and the land that he's given them, instead, we're reading about this perpetual cycle where they enjoy rest, and then compromise begins to creep in, and then they begin to not just compromise, but engage in things that are not of God. And God, as a faithful, loving Father, does what he needs to do to bring them back to him, mainly raising up other nations, around them to come in and afflict them and to oppress them, to drive them down to their knees where they once again realize their need for God. And they cry out and they say, God, deliver us, save us. And when they do that, he raises up a judge or a deliverer to deliver them so that they can once again enjoy rest in the land. And that rest, once they go a little while, turns into compromise and sin. And the whole cycle repeats itself. So, you know, the big theme for the book of Judges is this sin cycle that Israel is caught in. And as a holy God, he doesn't tolerate foolishness. So, when we get to chapter 17, so for this chapter, the remaining four, what we have is, it's a departure from what we've seen previously in the book. We're done looking at the judges. So chapter 17 through 21 are really kind of an appendix to the book. And the events that we read about don't happen chronologically. So we finished with Samson last week, who was the last judge. Naturally, we get to chapter 17, and you would think, okay, well, we're just progressing in history, and so these events that are taking place are happening after Samson. But that's not the reality. Really, we're going back, and we're seeing illustrations of the idolatry and the apostasy that we've read about previously that caused God to oppress the people in order to save them from destroying themselves, really. They are dark chapters. They are unfortunate chapters, but they are chapters that are very applicable to us today in the 21st century. As we read this, the illustrations are going to be different, but the truth is going to be the same. We could swap around some words here and say, oh yeah, this is the 21st century. We see it playing out just like this right in front of our eyes. So, specifically for chapter 17 and 18, I was going to try and do them both today, but that's not going to happen. So there's a theme within a theme. The big theme of the book of Judges is the sin cycle and God's faithfulness in dealing with this. Chapter 17 specifically, we're dealing with false religion, okay? This is the illustration of what we've been reading about previously. We see it played out now here in the real life of real individuals, okay? So in chapter 17, we're going to see about the marks of false religion, and then in chapter 18, the motivation of false religion. And if I say that and you say, well, that doesn't really apply to me, no, stick with me. You'll see that it definitely does. So, saying all that by way of review and by way of introduction, let's jump in here and begin to look at the text. Chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Again, this is not chronological. We're going back in time. It says, now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. This is not the prophet by any means. In fact, as we go on here, you're going to see this guy is actually a real jerk. But he's in the hill country. He's of Ephraim. His name's Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Let me say this in a different way to perhaps make you, you know, grasp this a little better. When we're first introduced to this guy, Micah, he's approaching his mother, and he's saying, Mom, you know those 1,100 pieces of silver that you were missing so desperately that you're walking around the house cursing whoever took it? Well, the truth is, I took it. You're going to see here in a few minutes that a yearly wage of 10 pieces of silver is an adequate wage. And so when we're looking at 1,100 pieces here, and again, that's last week when we looked at Samson and Delilah, you know, the five lords of the Philistines each gave Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver, so she really cashed in. But here, we're still back to that number 1,100. This is a lot of money. This is a small fortune. And so it's understandable that Micah's mother is upset when she realizes that her money has gone missing. But her son is the one that stole it from her. And he probably is just making this confession because she's pronouncing these curses upon whoever took it. So we see he's a suspect character. His mother's also a suspect character. Because when she realizes her money's gone, she starts charging around the house, pronouncing curses on whoever took this money. And this is different from when you're hammering a nail and you miss the nail and you hit your finger and you say something you regret saying. This is like an occultic type conjuring up, you know, curses on whoever did this. So there's, and when you look at the level of idolatry that's going on in this house, I mean, it's not far-fetched to see that this is how she would react. So this is, she's pronouncing very, very bad things on the person that stole this money from her. And so Micah hears this and he says, uh-oh, I don't want any part of those curses. So he comes forward and he confesses to her that, hey, I took that money. Then she realizes, man, I've pronounced all these curses and I've pronounced them on my son. What do I do now? Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. She turns this around and she pronounces a blessing on her son. Like, that's going to just make everything okay all of a sudden. Like, it's going to solve all of her problems. Verse 3, he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, so this is her going a step further to try and remedy what has happened. She says, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son. Now, if it stopped right there, you would say, well, okay, she's trying to make some restitution here. But listen to what she's designating this money for. To make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver. This is kind of like Ananias and Sapphira all over again. She's like, I'm going to dedicate all of it. And then she's like, I'm just going to dedicate 200 of it. And even then, we're going to turn it into an idol. And so she took those 200 pieces. She gave them to the silversmith who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine. And he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons so that he might become his priest. And this verse 6, this is important to see because you're going to see this a number of times in the final chapters. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. You see, that is, I don't want to say it's the excuse, but that's the reality of the situation. You see, Israel looked at the nations around them, and they saw them being led by kings, and they wanted a king. And you had, I mean, they weren't kings, but you had excellent leadership under Moses and then excellent leadership under Joshua. And when Joshua dies, there's no real leader that's raised up among the people. I mean, you have the judges that are raised up here and there, but this is what the people are saying. They're looking around. They're like, man, there's no king. There's no leader to lead us. And so what that ultimately leads to is people just doing what's right in their own eyes. And so what we see in this chapter is the result of what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes. And you can go ahead and take it to the bank that what is right in your eyes is not going to line up with what's right in God's eyes and according to his word. So here's Micah's scenario that we just saw in those last couple verses. He has man-made gods. He practices man-made worship. He has a man-made priest, which is his son. Never mind the fact that he has no power to consecrate a priest. And even if he could, his son wasn't a Levite. So, I mean, everything that he's doing, he's mixing what they have maybe taken on as a result of their heathen worship, and they're trying to mix it with the worship of the Lord their God. I mean, the words that that Micah's mother uses when she says, bless the Lord, I mean, she's talking about him like Moses would have talked about him, or Joshua or Abraham. I mean, she's talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then in the very next breath is saying, okay, melt that down. Make us an image. When worship is left to us, it totally falls away from what God intended it to be. And in the eyes of the people, it's justified by this idea that since there's no king, since there's no leader, they're just going to do the best that they can. They're going to do what seems good to them. Now, we see there in Micah and his mother a glimpse of what false worship looks like among the people. But now, they're not the only ones that are in bad order. Let's get a glimpse here of what the scenario is like for the Levites. The Levites are the tribe that the priesthood was coming out of. So, okay, well, let's look and see what's going on with them. Verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where did you come from? And he said, and as he's saying this, this is like one of those cartoons where somebody realizes they're about to strike it rich and their eyes turn into little dollar signs. He says to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place. You'll see in chapter 18, we focus in on the tribe of Dan, the Danites, and they're in the same situation. They're also looking for a place. Now, they had a place when the land was conquered. They got a piece of land just like everybody else. It's just that when they went to take their place, I believe the Amorites were there, and they sized up the Amorites and they said, we don't want this place. And so they just fiddled around here and there and never really took possession of what God intended for them to have. Well, we see the same thing here for the Levites, or this particular Levite. For whatever reason, he sets out on his own to find a place where he can belong and a place where he can make a living. And this is totally against what God had intended for the Levites. Among the tribes that settled in the Promised Land, every tribe had an allotment except for the Levites. Because they were the tribe that the priests were to come out of, instead of, you know, sticking them in one place, they had 48 cities scattered throughout. That makes great sense, doesn't it? And those cities were to provide for their Levites, which would allow them, free them up to do the work that God intended for them to do. Bethlehem was not one of the 48 cities. So what this young Levite was doing there, who knows? We could say that either the Levitical cities were failing miserably at what they were supposed to be doing, or what these priests found out is that they could go out and do better by themselves, just going and making their own way. One of those two situations is probably, what's happened here. Either they're not being taken care of where they're supposed to be, or they found that they can do really well for themselves by being for hire. But either way, something's wrong. And so you put those two scenarios together with Micah and his mother and seeing how worship has become for the people, and then how far the Levites have come from what God intended for them, and you see that there's a mess here. No wonder Israel was as dysfunctional as they were, as we've gone through and we've looked at them through the times of the judges. But Micah hears this. Okay, I'm a Levite. I'm looking for a place that I can belong. He hears this. No doubt his heart leaps inside of him. He hears there's a legitimate Levite in his presence who's looking for employment. And, you know, undoubtedly, this is just a little special something for you to keep on the sticky side of your brain. Because when our hearts are focused on self, if we hear two things in a row that sound too good to be true, our immediate thought is, well, this is providential. God is pouring this out on me. Oh, bless the Lord. Of course, I'm gonna take this for whatever it's worth, and I'm going to run with it. Well, you're going to see here with Micah, this was not providential. When you've got two wrongs, it doesn't make a right. And here you have two people in the wrong, and it's going to just make it more wrong or wronger, whichever you prefer, all right? Bob, I knew you'd appreciate that. So Micah's going to make an appeal to him. He sees that there is something here that can benefit him. He's going to make this appeal. Verse 10, he says to him, "Dwell with me. Be a father and a priest to me. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So like room and board. So this might sound kind of weird, but what Micah's talking about when he says, you can be like a father to me, you know, you're talking about a big difference in age here probably. But what he's talking about is preferential treatment to this young man. He's talking about giving him as his own personal priest the same kind of honor that he would his own father. We see that term father used by Joseph in his position when you know they were still back in Egypt. In Genesis 45:8, he says, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." He's not talking physically or age-wise. It's this position of preference and this position of honor that has been assumed. So this young Levite, he's not just going to get room and board. He's also getting silver. He's also getting royal treatment. And he's going to be Micah's own personal priest. And that apparently to him is just too good of a deal to pass up. That verse continues, "So the Levite went in." Verse 11, "The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite." Again, he has no authority to do that, but he does it. "And the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah." So at the end of the day, he has a young man who's looking for whatever he can earn himself to survive. He's living a life of disobedience to the Lord, serving in a house of idols. But in the estimation of both of these people now, I believe that they think they have everything that they need. You know, you think about this young Levite who goes from having nothing to, hey, I've found a priesthood where I can do my thing and I'm going to be taken care of and I'm going to get preferential treatment and I'm going to be the head honcho around here. You know, in his mind, he's living the dream. Micah says, look at all these idols that I've accumulated and now I have my own genuine Levitical priest. You know, these guys believe that they've got it. They've hit the jackpot here. And Micah really shows us his heart in verse 13. You could say up to this point, I've been presuming what's in Micah's heart. Well, I've been presuming because I've read forward in the text. Verse 13, Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." That's his heart. That is his main drive in life, is to be prospered. Well, and you saw that right off the get-go, didn't you? When he steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. Like, come on, man. But that's the desire, that's the pattern, that's the drive of his heart, it's about self. And if you didn't know anything else about this guy, that would be enough to tell you that he's, you know, kind of a jerk. Before television preachers, there was this guy. You know, and you know the television preachers I'm talking about. I mean, it's not Charles Stanley here. But, you know, some of these guys that they air at midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, that you put on to put yourself to sleep. And before you know it, you're on the phone giving them your 401k. Because they're just really smooth talkers. And you're going to get this and this. And like, God is obligated to do something for you if you do this. Do you know that's not how it works? That if you do this, he'll do that. No, he's God. He does what he wants to do. And you would be wise to know his word and to learn his word and to do what, you know, in his word he has said, you ought to do this. You ought to live like this. You know, we have this great example here with the people in the book of Judges to see what happens when you don't obey. The only thing on his mind was getting more, more, more. And while this is unfortunate to read, it's not that shocking when you consider how far we've seen Israel deviate from the Lord during this period of time. All in the name of, there's no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So going back to what I said during the introduction, this is what false religion looks like. It's all about self. What seems good to me, what pleases me. You remember Samson? I mean, how many times did we see him say that? That looks good to me. Get that for me. It was all about self. It was all about meeting my needs. It looks good to me. I'm going to get it. Now, let's turn this and try and make it practical. Okay, I said the picture would be different, but the reality is the same. So let's turn it a little bit and let's make it practical for us here in the 21st century. There are many modern-day equivalents to idolatry. And some of these you're going to say, yeah, I knew you were going to say that, but then we're going to go a step further. So one of those things is material possessions, okay? Houses, boats, cars, pools, exotic trips. Things that in and of themselves are not bad, but that can become so important to us that they squeeze God into a margin of your life because they become more important than him. And those are the things that that you would assume, you know. Those things, that they're inanimate objects. It's kind of like the difference between money being the root of evil, the root of all evil, or the love of money. It's when those things are of the utmost importance to you that they begin to encroach on on your relationship with the Lord. But let's go a step further than that. There are spiritual equivalents to these things. Things that are good until we fall in love with them, until they become the most important thing in our life. And you might hear some of these things and you... These are perhaps easier for us to become tripped up on because they are good things. You know, I can say houses, boats, cars, all that. Yeah, whatever. Some of these other things you say, well, Scripture says this about that, and Scripture says this about that. And I'm saying they're important. But when they become the sole focus and drive of our life, they become idols. I'm talking about your marriage. Okay? Your marriage can become an idol. Your family can become an idol. Your kids. Man, I've had to have my eyes open to that. You know, you just, there's so much focus and so much love and so much care, but your kids can become idols if they push God into the margin of your life. Achievements, the success of a church, ministry positions, things that are good within their boundaries, but that can become all-consuming. They can become idols. Financial generosity, a big one, and this is a big one for today, and I've experienced this firsthand in a number of circles. Biblical doctrinal knowledge, it's possible for people to know the attributes of God inside and out, along with a whole other slew of things, and not know God. You know, and the focus is just so lasered in on knowing this and this and this and this, and you can know all that and you cannot know God. You cannot enjoy a relationship with God. Again, things that are good, important things, as that long as they don't become the most, the biggest important thing. That belongs to God. And anything that encroaches on that borders on idolatry. When we become consumed with these things, we cast an idol, just like Micah did. And everything that he did was in the name of the Lord, but it wasn't what the Lord had commanded. And it certainly wasn't what the Lord wanted. You know, Micah is so misguided in his worship. And this assumption here now that now I know that God is going to prosper me, that's as ridiculous as Aaron's declaration the day after making the golden calf there in Exodus 32. This is Exodus 32, verse 5. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, and he said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." You think God was going to be honored in that? When here they've just constructed this huge idol, which was something that you go back 15 verses and you're going to see the first thing that God said is, get rid of these idols. You know, don't cast these idols. We have a children's book. It's from the mid-70s. And sometimes I cringe when the boys pick it off the shelf to read it at bedtime. Grover, down on the farm. That book came to my mind when I was reading this week. Let me tell you the gist of the story. You know Grover from Sesame Street. His uncle's going away for the weekend, and Grover's going to take care of the farm. So he goes over there. His uncle shows him, this is what you do. This is how you take care of this. This is what you feed to this. This is the ins and outs. Like, you can do that in 20 minutes, right? And then he leaves. And the next morning, you flip over there, and Grover's in the kitchen. It's time to feed the animals. And Grover is in the kitchen. And he said, boy, I bet those animals are tired of grain and oats. I'm going to make them good stuff. Hamburgers, spaghetti, milkshakes. And then the next picture is all the animals staring down at this food like, what is this? Do you see the connection there? You know, what Grover thinks is not in line with the reality of what should be. And if Grover were the one in charge of that farm, well, his animals were going to die, except for the pigs. Pigs would eat anything. But that's a wonderful illustration of what happens when worship, when man-made worship trumps what God has laid out before us. You know, God's like the farmer in that story that says, okay, this is what I want you to do, and this is how you do it, and this is how this is going to be good and successful. And we come in and we say, ooh, but God, you might not know this, but there's some good things here that I can offer, like silver images and, here's a semi-legitimate priest. Let me go ahead and, do you see? How ridiculous that is. And when I see it illustrated in a children's book, and I say, man, that's ridiculous. But the reality is the same. This is what we do when worship is left to us. And I don't think that Micah set out to be a bad guy. I think we just see the unfortunate reality of what happens when people lose the ability to distinguish between the truth of God and the desires of the world, the lust of the flesh. The longer the Israelites went on in disobedience, the further the disconnect between true worship and idolatry became. And once again, we're reminded why the book of Judges is so applicable for today. Folks, we live in a time where tremendous discernment needs to be used to weed out the idols that have been constructed in the name of worship. And it's unfortunate that we even have to say that, but it's true. We have to be cautious of places of worship where true worship sacrificed on the altar of growth or success or buildings. We see the unfortunate reality of that Levite too in seeing people who are tremendously gifted by God following promotions and pay raises and glory directed at them rather than following the call of God on their life. I've seen that as well, and I've only been in ministry for 10 or 11 years, but I've seen it. And I've heard the discussion that backs it up. Not that I feel like God's called me to this place, but man, you would not believe the offer that this place sent me. And that becomes the determining factor. And it's unfortunate, but it's true. And it happens. And those places that those pastors might go to, those leaders might go to, man, they might blow up. But we come back to that idea of is it fruit, or is it just, you know, somebody turning something into a successful business in the name of worship? We need tremendous discernment, folks, and there's only one place that we find that, and that's in the Word of God. If you want to talk about what a good day looks like for the believer, and this brings us back down to reality. Because when you start talking about worship and how we're to go about doing this and how we're to go about doing that, you know, there's plenty of books you can go and you can read and man's methodology. You know what a good day in the life of a believer looks like? It's any day when you live in hopeless dependence upon the Lord. That's a good day for the believer. When you come to the end of the day and you say, Lord, wow, thank you for sustaining me, for guiding me, for just thank you, God. Because that's all that we have. That's all that we need, and it's all that we have. Folks, any of these other things that come in and they blind us and they try and consume us and they try and, that's what they do. That's what the world wants to do. The Lord is our light and our salvation, and He calls us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if we don't know His truth, then how are we going to do that? He desires those who would submit to the leading of His Spirit, not pursuing our own man-made agendas that are focused on selfish gain. And we don't have that excuse. We do have the Word of God. We don't have that excuse that we can just go and do what is right in our own eyes, because we have the Word of God. When we do what's right in our own eyes, we're living by our own assessment of what is good and what is evil and of what is right and of what's wrong. And that's a scary place to be, folks. When God has revealed Himself to us in His Word and we instead choose to do what seems good to us, we ought not to be surprised when we survey the world around us, and we see this playing out so prevalently. Micah in this text is so far removed from what the Lord had for him. He had no idea how to discern the will of God, or he had, you know, no idea how to do anything else in the ballpark of discernment, really. So he assesses what's good, and that's what happens when we try and discern God's will apart from his word. It becomes overshadowed by our will. As we think about Micah this morning, and again, think about how this becomes practical to us, I wonder if you have been in that position, or perhaps are in that position, trusting in gods of your own making rather than the God who made you. You know, I only mentioned a handful of things, but the reality is there's a lot of stuff. Inanimate, spiritual, things that can consume us. Let me step on some toes. Political. All right? Anybody find themselves completely wrapped up in political foolishness? When it causes us to take our eyes off the Lord, it becomes an idol. We would be wise to learn from Micah. We would be wise to learn from this young Levite. Can I let the cat out of the bag? Can you guess where this is going to lead to? It's not going to be good. So even if you're not here to see the conclusion of it, let me just tell you, it's not good. Anytime we deviate from the Lord, anytime we take worship into our own hands and make it what we want it to be, the end is going to be catastrophic. He's given us his word. We are wise when we take it to heart and when we use it as a lamp to guide our path. Let's pray. Lord, we want to say this morning that we love you. And once again, we are grateful for the examples of those who went on before us. In this particular case, the example of Micah and his mother and this young Levite who, as we look at their lives, they're just, it's one mistake after another. But Lord, we're not so far removed from them. We battle every day the flesh. We battle the world. We battle desires, needs, and wants. And it's so easy for those things to just creep in and to consume us, to take over. Lord, I pray this morning that in our final moments together, during our song of invitation, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts, that you would grant us that spirit of wisdom and that spirit of discernment for searching out idols in our own hearts, things that we may have felt were good and were productive, and perhaps they are within their boundaries, but that perhaps have pushed you into a corner. Lord, it ought to be our desire to give you the throne in our lives. And if you're not there this morning, Father, through your Holy Spirit, would you convict us of that so that we would not leave today without bringing that before you and making that right. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has never come to know the salvation and forgiveness of sin that was purchased by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, open our eyes to see the need for that salvation. And then direct our eyes to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, we give you the glory and the honor. We want to tell you this morning again that we love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.